Heavenly Father, as we look to the Word this morning, we open ourselves to You. We pray, Lord, that You would come and move in us, move in me, move in us. Lord, as we've just been singing, we pray that You would refine us, purify us, make us more holy. We know that only happens when You move, when You do it. We can't do it ourselves. So, Lord, we open ourselves to You, asking that You would come, that You would move, that You would be our God, that we would be Your people, that You would dwell in our midst, we would know You are close. Lord, as we open the Scriptures today, I pray that You would give me Your words, that You would control my tongue to keep from going astray in any way, that You would be exalted, You would be adored and lifted up, and we would go from here somehow encouraged and yet challenged. Encouraged and challenged to follow You. So Lord, be present. Take the blinders off our eyes that we might see You. Lord, be close. In Your name we pray. Amen. This is the last Sunday of January. And I thought I would take this occasion to speak particularly to the male half of our congregation today, because it is 18 sleeps to Valentine's Day. Okay, got that? If you start planning now and start working on that now, it will be much more appreciated then. So, and I've been admonished about this, not by Linda, but by others. Think of something personal, something they would like. Think of something that would be a blessing to them. No tools, no cookbooks, no kitchen utensils. Okay? Something personal, something that touches the heart is always best. Chocolate's always good too. Okay? Speaking of such things, I was reminded that on May 17th, 1980, a very young and a very naive couple stood in front of a sanctuary in the presence of God and witnesses, exchanged vows, and a ring and a kiss. And that day, Linda and I made a covenant with each other and with God. Through a series of circumstances, we don't have a copy of the vows we made that day, but we know what they meant, and 32 years and three children and grandchildren later, we still honor that covenant as best we are able. Sometimes I just look at that ring that Linda gave me that day and I remember and I give thanks. It's a sign of a covenant, a ring is. It's not the covenant itself, but it's a reminder, it's a sign. Because the covenant is between hearts, between people. Let's go to the passage in Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born into your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. An uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people, as he has broken my covenant. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be called Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael, and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that day, and every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. God came to Abraham, to Abram. Out of his love for Abraham, he came. It's really not just his love for Abram, it's out of his love for all nations, for all people, he wanted to bless. God wanted to move, he wanted to act. This is the heart of God in action. He wants to love us. He does love us. He cares for us so deeply. And he wants us to know that love. And he yearns for that love to be reciprocal, to be returned to him. He wants to touch our hearts. So God approaches Abram and does 3 things. First, he confirms his former covenant. God says, I will be your God. We skip over that sometimes. But he says, God starts with that. I am God. I will be your God. Confirming what he already promised. Bob Northey spoke of this a few weeks ago from Genesis chapter 15. Abram, go look outside in the nighttime when there's no streetlights in those days. Look up at the stars. Count them if you can. That's how your descendants will be, uncountable. More numerous than one can conceive. So he confirms his covenant. God changes Abram's name to Abraham. The father of many, the father of multitudes, the father of many nations. Interesting name for a man who's 100, whose wife has not been able to bear him children. I'm not sure if God came to me and said, change your name to something like that, if I'd actually tell anybody. I'd kind of keep it to myself because, you know, it's just weird. But Abram is a man of great faith. When God said it, he believed it. There's also an interesting change in the tense that I just want to note in this first opening part of the passage. It's not, I will make you into something. I have already made you. You are a great nation. I have made you into. See, you and I and Abram live in the sequence of time. There was past, there's present, and there's future, but God sees it all at once. For him, the future is no mystery, because he already sees it. It's a certainty with God. certain as if it's already happened, though it's in the future for us. And the third thing is that God instructs circumcision as the sign of the covenant he's making with Abraham. So God confirms his covenant and offers a new one. Your name will change. Kings will come from your lineage. There's no time limit on this. There's no sunset clause. Part of that covenant is, I will be your God. I will be their God. They will be my people. Just to take a shot at this and to help grasp this passage as we delve into it, I thought we should look at perhaps an understanding of covenant. What does covenant mean? And it means at least three things. It means many more, but at least three. First off, it's an offering. I offer myself to be in relationship with you. I give of myself. I offer my resource, my being, that we may be closer. It's an offer. God offers himself and says, I will be your God. It's an invitation. Will you, in the marriage covenant, will you allow me to be your husband? Will you trust me to be your wife? So it implies trustworthiness, means you can rely on it. It brings an outpouring because I will be there for you. That's covenant. So it's an offering, it's an invitation, and thirdly, it's a vow, it's a promise to be fulfilled. And this brings obligations. We make our promise to give our word, I'll be there. And we're obligated to do that, to fulfill it. In this sense, it's like a contract, like the marriage covenant. I, Fred, take you, Linda, to be my wife. We probably said something like that. Or more appropriately, that's really started back long before that with courtship. And, will you marry me? Or, more appropriately, will you allow me to be your husband? Will you allow me the privilege to honor, love, respect, cherish? That's covenant. And there's a promise in that. Forsaking all others, I'll be there for you, and you can count on it. That's covenant. So God offers Abram a covenant, a relationship, and I use the marriage example as one that we can try to hang on to and bring some light on that. Verse 1, I am God Almighty. I am God Almighty. This has challenged me to, will we recognize that God is God? And how will we respond to that? It's as if God is saying, will you allow me to be your God? Abram responded. He fell face down, prostrate before God. Is there greater homage he could pay? Is there anything else he could do to declare back to God that, yes, you are God? This gets repeated in verse 7. It comes around again. Verse 8 as well. It's an offer. Because if you would allow it, God will be there for you. He will be your God, even as he was for Abram. Secondly, as we've already been introduced to, God Almighty says in verse 4, I will make you the father of many nations. I wonder how people who think of in exclusive terms handle this. People, some of the Jewish nations, some of the followers of Judaism handle this passage because they claim to be the only nation that is blessed through Abram. And yet right here in our scriptures, which parallel their scriptures, it says, I will make you the father of many nations. The father of many. Over in chapter 25, we find out that after Sarah's death, Abraham had more sons and daughters. But we find out even in more importantly in chapter 22, verse 18, it talks of all nations will be blessed through you. I'll make you the father of many nations. If you look at this, this is when we go to the Gospel of Matthew, We have in the chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew a list of names that we try to not ever deal with, because it's this genealogy thing. But it starts out with, Matthew chapter 1 starts without, here's Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus being the blessing that comes through Abraham. And that's how Matthew starts his gospel. And then there's a sign of a covenant. Abram responds to the offering, to the offer, by falling prostrate. There's nothing more he could do to show his submission, but God wanted the sign to be stronger. He wanted it to be continuous, perpetual, uninterrupted, in the sense, see, my ring can come off and go on. I know not everybody's can, but mine does, and sometimes when you're working places where rings are dangerous, you take it off and put it in your pocket. You can never put circumcision back on. It doesn't work. He wanted to be uninterrupted. He wanted to be perpetual. Strongest thing he could think of. So in human terms, of course, God looked for the most meaningful, the most appropriate, the most apropos seal or sign. In weddings, we use a ring. We use a kiss. We even hint at the matrimonial chambers. But God asked for circumcision. Take the most sensitive, the most personal, the most intimate part of the male anatomy, and that will be the symbol. Every time spouses would come together, they would be reminded of the covenant of God. In fact, every time nature called and the man had to go around behind the bush, he'd be reminded of the covenant of God. That, my friends, is how intimate and personal God wishes to be with us, with our hearts, with our very being. That's how close he is. Occasionally, and maybe even often, problems develop within covenant relationships. Sometimes we come to expect or feel we deserve the blessing, we deserve these things, rather than we receive it as a gift and graciously take it in. When that happens, we tend to nag and demand, and sometimes that happens to spouses, and sometimes we do that with God. Of course, nobody in this room would ever do that, but I've heard that that can happen. Another thing can happen with covenant, another deviation. Sometimes we replace the covenant itself, the spirit, the essence of it, with the symbol, the ring, the family name, the status, the occupation, the children become of greater value than the covenant itself. God means for us to be, our relationship to be with him as a matter of the heart, our very being relating to him. Sometimes the symbols take over. Following God is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of circumcision. Jesus is talking to Jewish people in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7. He says, "You hypocrites, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules taught by men." And the Apostle Paul over in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, says, "Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts." If we're going to say the symbol is what matters and not the covenant, not the willingness of heart, it leads to all kinds of deviations. It leads to thinking that if you take a little boy who is 8 days old and you circ him on the eighth day, that puts him in a perpetual and ever-ending close relationship with God. The Christ followers in first century Galatia started down this road, that very road. They thought circumcision was necessary, and Paul responds to them, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value," he says. "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love." This pops up in Antioch also. We're going to go there. If you turn with me to chapter Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 15. It's a bit of a long passage. I think it's important to read a fair chunk of it. They were wrestling, the early church was wrestling with this very idea of how do we handle this? How do we put the symbols of Judaism together with the faith of Christianity? Acts 15, beginning at verse 1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles must hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God knows the heart. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed us his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may see the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." They go ahead and they write a letter, and the church in Antioch rejoices, and his great ministry goes on. It's a question worth wrestling over, but has been wrestled over. Let's read one more passage about this, because I think it's important to have clarity. If we go over to Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of himself and the situation he's living in, talking about, again, the idea of a matter of faith, not the symbol. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evils, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. We live in an enlightened age. We've come a long way since the first century. Circumcision in the Christian world has been long been relegated to the archives of the cobwebs. But in that same library aisle, under the same Dewey Decimal category, comes infant baptism. And since we're here, it's probably appropriate, I hope it's appropriate, to speak of this quickly. Following Christ is a matter of the heart. It's a personal choice that you and I each must and can make. It can't be done for us. It's got to be yours. John 1:12 says that to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. When we substitute the symbol of the covenant for the substance of the covenant, we'll circumcise babies, declaring them to be in the kingdom because they are circumcised. When we substitute the symbol of the covenant for the substance of the covenant, we'll baptize babies, declaring them to be in the kingdom of God because they are baptized. God doesn't want the symbol. He wants the relationship with us. He wants our heart, our passion. It's incredibly important that we live our lives. Sorry, lost my place. It's incredibly important, of vital importance, that we live our lives in such a manner that the little ones and the bigger ones are drawn into the kingdom of God. But we can't force them. We can't force them with either the knife of circumcision or the waters of baptism. It's a choice, a decision, to which they and we must come. So the symbol follows the covenant. It doesn't preclude it. The covenant is what determines the symbol, not the symbol determining the covenant. That's why in weddings, if you've probably been to many, as have I, the ring ceremony is well after the vows. You don't do the rings first and then have the vows. You have the substance of the covenant and then the sign. This can happen with communion as well. It can take precedence, over the substance of it. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." He's asking us to do that. Now, we did that earlier in the breaking of bread service. But the pattern is covenantal. I've done this. This is the new relationship. And here's the symbol, the reminder, the thing that keeps you in contact with it so that you can remember it. Entering into that relationship with God requires that he forgive us. Forgive us for not following him. Forgive us for not obeying when we should. For not giving him the honor and the glory to which he is due. And yet he offers it to us. His new covenant in his blood. It says, "Will you come? Will you receive it?" Receiving the bread and cup at communion doesn't bring forgiveness. Only a personal relationship with Jesus can do that. But the symbols remind us. They're like the ring. They remind us. That's what they're there for. Fortunately, God's gift of free will to us doesn't decrease or inhibit his sovereignty. It's actually a higher view of it. He doesn't force, he doesn't coerce, he doesn't make us follow him. But he offers, he woos, he loves, he invites. He says, "Will you let me be your God?" On another occasion, Paul and Silas were in Philippi. They were preaching the gospel in Philippi. It didn't go so well for them, really. They ended up in jail. Anyway, they were not just in jail. They were flogged first, and then they were put in stocks, and then they were put into the innermost jail. They were in maximum security, the inner room locked up solid. God intervened. You can read it for yourself in Acts 16. We won't take the time now. God intervened with an earthquake. All the doors opened on the jail. But they were people of honor, so they stayed. They didn't run out. And this made quite an impression on the jailer. Actually, this saved the jailer from killing himself, because he knew if these prisoners would escape, it would be his life. And so he was prepared to kill himself, and they stopped him from that. In Acts 16, verse 29, we read, "The jailer called for lights, and he rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?'" They didn't say circumcised. They didn't say baptized. They replied, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe. Believe. "You and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his household, and at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So how shall we then live? How shall we then live? Considering Genesis 17 and this covenant with Abraham, which is where we started, and we could preach 30 sermons from that passage. I just felt led to do what we've done today. And the new covenant that Jesus offers, how shall we then live? If you have not yet, feel free to respond to the covenant of God when he says, "Will you let me be your God? Will you follow me? Will you be my people? Will you receive the forgiveness that he offers?" Not with circumcision, but with the heart. Open yourself to that relationship with God. The sign of the covenant, the new covenant, is baptism. We have a baptismal tank. It's right here. It's not full today, but we'd be happy to fill it every week if someone came and asked us that they wanted that sign of the covenant to be in their life. We'd rejoice together with you if you'd like to participate that way. The perpetual sign of the new covenant is communion, which we often refer to as breaking of bread. We celebrated it earlier today in the early service, and if you missed it, come next week. It'll be in this service next week. But as you eat and drink, whenever you eat and drink, really is what it says, remember the Lord's death until he comes. See, the sign, I sometimes think, is not just to be this table that we celebrate in a service. Whenever you eat and drink, remember the Lord's death until he comes. Make it perpetual, make it continual, so that it's always with us. Live a life of the covenant with Jesus. I began this message speaking of Valentine's Day and the covenant of marriage. But that covenant of marriage, even the scriptures use as a sign, a symbol of the covenant that we have with God. The intimacy of marriage, as wonderful as that is pales in comparison to the intimacy we have with God. If we read the book of Revelation near the end of it, he's coming back for us, his bride, the church. What an amazing love relationship we can live in. The question is, will we live it? Will we enter it? Will we live it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us so much. Lord, thank you for giving yourself. And Lord, in the fumbling words I've had today, I try to point to you. Where that's happened, Lord, let's rejoice and give thanks. Lord, that you have loved us. You do love us so much. And you want to be so close and personal with us. That you went to such extremes. You went to an extreme with Abram to show your love through him to the world. You went to an even further extreme with Jesus on the cross. Lord, by your grace, by your Spirit, we pray that you would allow us to be people who live close to you, who are known to be in relationship with you, looking forward to the day when we see you face to face. In your name we give you thanks. Amen.